Proverbs. And can everybody hear me okay? The study that we've been mentioning over and over is Proverbs is not a narrative in which we can just tell a storyline from one to the other. It's a sequence of short sayings, some of which are structured as comparisons and contrasts, some of which are parallels, and there's different types of proverbs in that nature. So we are studying the book topically, and tonight we have another one of our topics that we'll be covering, and the idea tonight is that there is a way that seems right to man. And that's brought out particularly in a couple of passages in the book of Proverbs, and tonight's lesson will be a little different from the approach that we've taken in a number of our other lessons where we've looked at a lot of passages in Proverbs. Tonight we'll be actually looking at the theme of a couple of verses that focus on this particular idea, and then examples throughout the Bible that describe how individuals thought they were certain that a thing was right and learned later that it was wrong. And there's a lot to be said about that as we look at how we view things. Certainly, we are to have confidence in our salvation. We are to have confidence in our beliefs. But one of the things that's important for someone, even as they are studying the Bible, is to certainly, as they are just learning, there's always the possibility that your thoughts are wrong. And we'll see that as people were conscientious and sincere in their belief system, but their belief system was wrong to begin with. And that's where it becomes necessitates on all of us to study and to make sure that what we are studying and what we are believing is correct. And I think that's part of what we want to bring out as a matter of tonight's lesson. As we talk about the idea, there is a way that seemeth right to man. Going into this discussion, we often convince ourselves that we're right in spite of the evidence and the experience. How many people have been driving down the road and you just are absolutely sure that you know how to get where you're going? Have you ever gotten lost? Yes, I've had gotten lost and had to turn around, and I'm sure you have as well. You were so certainly convinced when you took out on that drive, you knew how you were going to get there. But it turned out to be wrong. Now, it could be circumstances. Maybe you had to take a detour and that throw you off, or maybe you just had no clue where you were going in the first place. But that's an example of where we convince ourselves of a certainty and turn out to be wrong. So this applies with God's teaching. People can have the wrong view to begin with of what is right. Now, I'm not disputing that there is a right at all. I believe that there is one word, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, all of those things in which there is just one thing, not a multiplicity, not a variation of, but somebody can be viewing the wrong thing to begin with and just be totally off base. It applies with our spouses. I can assure you that Sandra has told me something, and I can testify completely that she's told me that way, and I can be wrong because the children will turn around and say, no, she told you something else. I have convinced myself and told myself a story that what she said was one thing when in reality it wasn't. We have to be good listeners, and sometimes we can convince ourselves we're wrong. It applies with our children. I have to admit that as I get older, I don't hear as well as I once did. And when I hear my children tell me something, I have to stop. Did they really say that? Because if they said what I thought they said, I'm going to be really upset. And then I turn around and say, did you really say that? No, Daddy, you heard the wrong thing. Now, you know, it applies in so many ways as we interact with people. We can convince ourselves that what I'm thinking is right, whether it is in evidence or not. It applies with our brothers and sisters in Christ. As our brothers and sisters, we interact with them and we hear them say something, or we hear somebody say something about a brother that they did this or they said that. How many people have actually gone through the exercise of the little secret game, where somebody sits in a chain here and we tell each other, somebody comes up and whispers something into the first person's ear and you just keep telling it around? What happens by the end of that sequence? It's nothing like what it started out as. But yet, if you're the first person removed from the one you heard it from, you would be absolutely convinced that you heard that right until you saw how it changes and morphs. So with our brothers and sisters, as we interact with them, we have to be, one of the reasons the Bible tells us to go to somebody when we have an ought with them is so we can get it firsthand, not through the gossip mill. But when it applies to our brothers and sisters, it's important for us to find out the facts and be convinced that what we have in evidence is actually correct, not to convince ourselves that what we think is right is right. Proverbs 14:12, the main meaning of this passage is probably much deeper as it relates to the spirituality of an individual, convincing themselves that they're right in a way that would lead them to destruction. But it has broader application than that. But in 14:12 and in 16:25, the exact same wording is repeated. It says, "There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, biblically, if we look at examples of that, in the very beginning, we see examples of this. What do we see with Cain and Abel? They both offered sacrifices. They were both equally convinced that their sacrifices were acceptable. Was one of them acceptable? No. Cain's was not acceptable. But he was convinced it was, so much so that in anger he killed his brother. Over whether it be jealousy or anger over the unacceptance of it, we don't know the exact detail, but it drove him to do that. Isaiah 55:8, as it relates to how man views things and God's ways versus our ways, says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It would be quite presumptuous on our part to assume that we knew as much as God. That's a complete understatement of the fact of that. For it would be so presumptuous on our parts to even consider that we even think close to what God has in knowledge. He makes the point here as it relates to the ways that a man thinks versus his ways. They're so much different. So if he told us that salvation comes through a certain means, is it okay for me to presume that, well, I'll just do it this way? How many bakers do we have in the audience? Suzanne bakes. What happens when you don't put the right ingredients in? It doesn't turn out. You don't put the yeast in, the bread doesn't rise. So you do certain things wrong. Well, salvation is a recipe prescribed by God that we are to follow. If we don't follow the recipe, it's not going to turn out well for us. And if we go back to the very beginning of the passage, if a man's way thinks his ways leads to destruction, does it not? Okay. Jesus taught the idea of knowing the truth. Jesus was talking to the Jews in particular. The Jews, to some degree, thought they had a pass on actually having to abide by the truth. They felt like they were Abraham's seed, and as a result, they were privileged. Now, there's a factor that they received many privileges and promises and blessings being the seed of Abraham, being God's chosen people. But did that ultimately give them salvation? No, it didn't. They still had to obey. They had to offer the sacrifices, and this one's definitely an eye chart. But in John 8, 31 through the following verses, he makes the point to them over and over, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you'll know the truth. And the Jews themselves, well, he's making a point here in this passage that if you don't, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And they respond back, well, we've never been a slave to anyone. Why should we consider that? And yet he goes on to make the point that for them to be saved, they have to be obedient to the truth. They were convinced that their way was right and that their salvation was through what they thought it was. What had the Pharisees done to the law in many cases? They built their own traditions and their own ideas surrounding the law to the point where they actually bound their traditions more heavily than they bound the law. So what they thought about the law was it right? No, it was wrong, because they perverted what the law was to from God's standpoint. And Jesus makes the point in John 8 and 31 that they don't know the truth because of the way that they're behaving. There's a way that seems right to people because they're just completely ignorant of what is right. When we talk about the alien sinner that absolutely has never been exposed to any sort of teaching, that individual is completely ignorant of what truth is until they're taught. We see this as an example throughout the Bible. It says here, as the message in the Romans is written in chapter 10, 1 through 3, the Romans at that point were quite sincere in what they believed. But Paul's writing to them, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Okay? "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what the recipients of this letter, the Roman letter, what had they done to backtrack? First off, were they zealous? It tells us here in the passage that it was. They were recognized for that. Was their zeal for profitable? No, because it wasn't according to knowledge. They weren't applying it. They had convinced themselves that something else was correct. And making our point here, there's a way that seemed right to them, but it wasn't according to knowledge. He makes the point here, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and they sought to establish their own way. Do we see that in today's society? Brother Williams? Okay. We can be taught, we can be convinced of a lot of things and taught to believe a lie. No doubt. Anything other than the gospel is a lie. Absolutely. They were convincing themselves that they didn't need to submit to God's righteousness. And the point that I made about today's society, we see people convincing themselves that I don't need to submit to God's righteousness. Atheists have convinced themselves of that. The humanist movement in many ways has done that for mankind. Many people who think, okay, well, I can just kind of pick and choose what I want to believe out of the Bible. I'll pick the parts that make me feel good, but you know that stuff that that alienates my friends, I'm just going to let that alone. So that fits into the category of the LGBT movement. It falls into the category of, religious error surrounding marriage and divorce and remarriage. A lot of different things that fits into as to common practices that people are just kind of accepting today because they've convinced themselves that their way is right. Going back to the idea again about what did God say his ways were what? Higher than our ways. So who knows better? God does. Okay. Paul did not question the Romans' sincerity. He knew they were not taught any differently. And it was his purpose now in teaching them to teach them the right way. Ignorance of God's word may make something seem right, and there are more examples of that throughout the Bible. If we look at the followers of Baal in the days of Elijah, what had they convinced themselves of? Baal was God. Baal had power. Now, we know the story here of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the contest that is orchestrated. It's orchestrated before all the people that, and they agreed, saying, we will set apart sacrifices here to both of them, and we will pray to our gods to start the fire here for the sacrifice. And what did the worshipers of Baal do for the entire day? They prayed, they yelled, they screamed to their God, and Elijah's saying, you may need to yell a little louder, he may be asleep. What happened to the sacrifice from Baal? Well, it wasn't consumed by Baal's, it was consumed by fire by sent by Jehovah. But that was also after they had pretty much given up. And Elijah said, okay, now go forward and douse this entire area, both sacrifices, with water and make it waterlogged where it won't burn. So it was much more obvious that something actually happened than, somebody snuck up and threw a match underneath it. God struck both sacrifices and ignited them and consumed them wholly. When the story goes forward, we see the response. And the story is told in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. But how sincere were the worshipers of Baal? They were very sincere. They believed with all their hearts that their God was powerful. What did they do when they learned otherwise? Verse 39 of this passage says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We talk about being hard-headed and stubborn. It really took, in this particular case, an enormous event, a miraculous event, to convince them that what they were believing was wrong, and that God, Jehovah, was the one true God. What was their true reaction? Their true reaction was now they believed otherwise. The sad part about it is we know the rest of the story surrounding the Israelites, or the kingdom of Israel. They never did serve God faithfully. In the moment, they may have called out here and recognized God Jehovah as being the one true God. But more than likely, they turned back around and went the next week and worshipped their Asherah poles and their offered their sacrifices to another god somewhere else because that's what they had put forward in their minds as the way to worship. One event oftentimes does not turn a person completely. Ignorance of God's word can make us seem right. Other examples associated with that, we look at the story surrounding the people of Athens. When Paul went into Athens, he came across a city that was prone to worshiping what? Idols. And when we say idols, was it a couple of idols? They had idols to everybody. And ultimately, Paul makes the point, you have one idol that was what? To the what? One idol to the unknown God. Just in case they might have missed one. Because the Athenians were wanting to be thorough. They wanted to make sure they had everything covered. And Paul makes the point, I want to talk to you regarding the God that you have made note of here and put a name on that God. That God is Jehovah. The Athenians were known for wanting to hear and gossip and listen to all kinds of new things. And the initial reason why they started listening to Paul was, well, he's talking about some kind of strange religion and this resurrection thing. They didn't understand it. And as Paul taught them, you know, there's a difference of heart here. You know, we talked about in other passages in Acts, it makes the contrast between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, and one was more noble because they searched the scriptures daily. The Athenians kind of fall into this category. Well, we're interested in listening because it's kind of it perks my interest. But whether there was real sincerity of heart in wanting to change, there's not significant evidence of that. But Paul took them through the entire explanation of who Jehovah God was, why he was different from all of these other man-made idols, and the importance of serving him faithfully. The Athenians were convinced that they needed to worship gods, but in reality their gods were inanimate objects that had no power whatsoever. And that entire story is related in Acts 17:16 through 28, and says, Paul preached to them Jesus and educated them. And from that point, we have our example of going forward and, you know, teaching people that don't necessarily have a starting point to work from. Start and teach Jesus. Ignorance of God's word may make something seem right, as it continues with more examples. Saul persecuted the Christians for what he felt was a threat to Judaism. Is there anyone that you can think of that was more convinced that they were right than Paul? He was convinced to his complete core that what he was doing was right. Now, there's a lot to be said about that. We are told to be, you know, to steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's aspects of being a Christian that are, you know, firm, immovable. Paul, in his belief system, was firm, immovable. But he wasn't unwilling to learn. Now, he had some pretty heavy admonishment coming, and there's no doubt about that as we go forward. But he will make the point that in his defense opportunities before Agrippa and others, that he was a Jew to the core. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was adamant about the persecution of Christians. He was going out and traveling to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, what happened? Christ appeared to him. Told him and educated him. Saul then went to Damascus, and what did he do in response to learning better? He was baptized to be a Christian. He was no longer a Jew from the standpoint of worshiping underneath Judaism. He was Jewish by heritage, but not by religion. Galatians 1:13 through 14, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then he's turning. He makes this point before the Galatians here to educate them that, in particular, they were questioning his authority as an apostle. And he says, listen, I was adamantly aligned with Judaism until I learned better. And my learning better didn't come from the learning of other men. It came through what was revealed to me. I didn't go and seek it from other men. So he was an apostle that Christ had appeared to. Acts 26 9 through 11, Paul stated the same thing before Herod Agrippa. The earlier one was before his trial there in Jerusalem. Sorry when I confused those two. Ignorance of God's word can make something seem right. Saul persecuted the Christians for what he felt was... I think I've got two slides, the same one here. Sorry. Boils down to attitude. If we look at all of these examples, it boils down to one's attitude and willingness to look at what they're being taught objectively and comparing it to truth. There's going to be people that, from an attitude standpoint, aren't willing to even consider anything else. And they would argue that we're that way. Because we're saying, well, there is nothing else. There's a difference, a very subtle one. We're saying that God's word is what's been given to us and recorded and what we live by. And the difference there is how it should be interpreted, how authority is granted, and how we are to live by that authority. Proverbs 27 and 7, one who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything is bitter is sweet. Is honey bad for you at that point? No. And in this case, it makes the point, you know, if you're full, you really don't have a desire for it. You can convince yourself you're full in some cases, and therefore you're not hungry. Or you can convince yourself that you're hungry all the time and all you do is eat. But in both of those instances, I used a common word. I used the word convince. Who does the convincing in that case? I do. I convince myself. So if we're sitting here and that boils down to attitude, it's what are we going to convince ourselves is correct? And how are we going to go about doing that? A lot of other examples we can look at and we can talk to some of those. But if we look at the attitude side of there is a way that seems right to man, we can convince ourselves a lot of different things. We can convince ourselves that we're wrong, we're right. But what standard do we have to always ultimately go back to with respect to religion? I have to go back to God's word. If you don't have a standard to work from, is there any way to judge from? There's not. If I ask you to go out and measure how many feet this building is across, how do you do that accurately? Okay. Well, I've got an old ruler that's had a quarter inch taken off of it. That's not going to work. Well, if I've had a Bible that's had half the passages cut out of it, is that going to work? That was what Thomas Jefferson's approach was, to just cut out what he didn't like. So those are examples of making sure that we have the right measuring stick, the right standard. And in many cases, it doesn't matter but just a little bit to really throw things off. If we're trying to drive a straight line, what's the best way to drive a straight line? Well, I'm going to look at my feet and steer. No, you'll be all over the place. Best way to drive a straight line is to look at the distance to see where you're headed and then never take your eyes off of it. That's the standard in that case, is it not? Again, how do we convince ourselves that we're right? We go to the standard. We always apply the standard. If we are tempted to find an activity or a belief or some other feature that is contradictory to the standard, what is that to us? That's a red flag. Now, it may make sense for us to study to understand what somebody's saying about that so that we can help teach them better. But if we can look at it and say, well, the Bible actually says, don't do this. And my friend over here says, you know, that just doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to do. Now, there's a perfect example of that very thing in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. When the Satan comes up to Eve and says, what? You shall not surely die. It looks great. Go for it. Eat it. It'll make you wise. What did Eve convince herself of? It was an okay thing to do in my own eyes. She lost sight of the standard. The standard that had been given was God said, don't do it. Thoughts and comments on the discussion tonight. I think that's a very good example of it from the standpoint of, you know, the description that Jesus said about many will call out to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say in that day that I know you not, because I can say all I want to, but that didn't meet the standard. Well, you know, in that case, I know a lot of good moral people that will do good works that are off the standard. And that's tough, because we genuinely care for people's souls and we build relationships with those people. And it's tough. Other comments? That's a good point. What Paul said to the Philippians is he wanted to be doing it not for his righteousness, but for God's righteousness. And the comparison to why in Matthew 7, where it's the broad is the gate and narrow is the way, few there will be that find it, is that the vast majority want to choose what they want to do. Their way is the right way. Doug? very hard to do something if you don't know what you're starting out to do.
When God tells us, here's the standard. Now, if you won't go out, just do what you believe without using the standard. It's not going to work.
The standard is required. Any other comments before we close?
James, in thinking about John 8:31, about continuing in Jesus' word and being truly his disciple, you know, that really applies to anyone, us, anyone. We've got to continue in it. But as we're doing that, I think there's a principle of assurance that Jesus gave us in Matthew 7:7. He said, seek and you shall find. You know, we're looking to please God. We're doing, we're aiming for that mark. Philippians 3:15, in that context, Paul spoke about attitude of maturity, forgetting the things behind, pressing forward. And he describes in Philippians 3:15 the idea of being otherwise minded and God will reveal it unto you. I believe the idea of seeking and finding. So, you know, there's assurance when you're striving and seeking God that we can find it. And we can continue in that way, and the truth will set us free from sin.
Well, I think that I agree with you completely. The passage there where it says, seek and you shall find, and the reference there in Philippians 3:15, it ties together with the other biblical examples of people that we've seen converted. The Ethiopian eunuch sitting there studying, and he's seeking, and it's made possible for him to learn and to know and to be saved. You know, Cornelius prayed that his household learn the truth, and we see God making provisions for that. We see other examples throughout the book of Acts where people are doing things seeking to learn the truth, and they find out about it, or we see them being presented with the truth and responding to the message. So certainly seeking and continuing, and the assurance that comes with that, Brent, I think is a very valid, it's very strong point. You know, we can be convinced and we can be convicted that what we are doing is correct and comfortable in doing that, knowing that we're continuing to study and abide by it. Thank you all for your comments.